Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So we were created to worship God. I mean, that's Christianity 101. We were created to worship God. We were created to worship God with other people. We were created to worship God together. In both the Old and the New Testaments of the infallible Bible, God reveals who his people are, those who have faith in him, in Christ. But he also reveals how his people are to worship him when they gather together. New Testament gathered worship, what we are doing here today, is for God's people to be encouraged and equipped to draw near to God as a unified family of faith, and in drawing near, to grow in grace and knowledge of and obedience to Jesus Christ. So for the New Testament Christian, Sunday's corporate worship, the assembly, is the heartbeat of spiritual life. It's certainly, what we do on Sunday is certainly not the only biblical instruction and worship we need. In fact, it is not enough biblical instruction and worship. So it's certainly not the only thing that we need. We need personal and family worship and time in God's word. But it is, our gathered worship is the main spiritual meal for the family of God. If we are to grow the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we will only do so as we grow together through our worship. So the question comes up, and one that I asked myself, what then, many years ago I asked myself this, not recently, what then are essential aspects biblically of a Sunday corporate worship gathering? What must we do when we gather? What is essential for God's people to be equipped and to grow? Thankfully, God in his word does not leave us without instruction. For the four Sundays in this first month of the year, we're going to study four essential elements of our corporate worship, and these elements we engage in every Lord's Day. We gather for the preaching of the word of God. We gather for the singing of the word of God. We gather for fellowship, and we gather for prayer. Of course, there are things that churches might do in their gathering that include more than these four. In fact, there's two others that are not in this list of four that we do regularly, though not every Sunday. One of them this morning, the ordinance of communion, is also commanded. There's no time given as to how often it must be done, but it is commanded to do, and we do that. And the ordinance of baptism, we baptize people when there are people to be baptized. So those might be elements in a worship service that are essential elements. And a church may include other things in the worship gathering. We maybe give some announcement as to what's going on for the week, and there's other things that might happen in a church gathering, in a faithful church gathering. But I believe, through many years of really intentional thought about this and studying God's word, that these four must be present in every church gathering, every assembly: the preaching of the word, the singing of hymns, the fellowship of people, and the prayer of the saints. Now, how a local church implements these things might be different, and that's good. And okay, cultures and subcultures and peoples, what they're used to, that the implementation of these things can easily be varied, and it will be varied, and we should never look at the implementation or the application of it and determine something is right or wrong just on how someone implements it. I'm more concerned with why and intention than I am of implementation. And so the music style might be different from one church to the next. The length of the sermon might be different. They may have more interaction in a sermon or less interaction. All those things are implementations of this. That's good and okay for there to be variety. But those essential elements I don't believe we have the freedom to take or leave when we gather to worship if we're to be a faithful people of God. I believe God's word actually regulates our worship, regulates it. And I think we need to think intentionally about these worship essentials. The memory verse that Caleb mentioned for this month, Acts 2, 41 through 47, specifically Acts 2, 42, describes, actually, I believe, these four elements in the early church's practice. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's preaching of the word, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, I believe that's euphemistic for communion, and prayers. Now, quick 2 points. As I said, breaking of bread, I believe, is euphemistic for communion. It doesn't mean they just ate food. It has a specific idea of the breaking of the bread of communion together. And that could be a fantastic sermon, and I have preached one last year on that. It's not going to be the focus of this sermon or this sermon series. We're looking at those other elements. And you might notice also that singing wasn't included in that list in the early church. However, we know that Ephesians and Colossians both command singing to be done in the corporate worship assembly. And we're going to have a sermon on that in this series. But I think you'll see this when we get to that week. I think it actually is next week. When you get to that next week, we'll see that fellowship, that word fellowship being a broad umbrella word, includes the command to sing to one another, to partner together, to fellowship in song in that sense. So by implication, I believe it's included in Acts 2, the singing is as well. But this specifically, this Sunday in the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the word of God. They taught what the apostles taught because the apostles were taught what Jesus taught. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's they taught the word of God steadfastly, regularly, continuatively. They were devoted to it. In fact, later on, we'll see in the book of Acts chapter 6, if you're reading on, you'll notice that there comes an occasion within the church where there's some discord amongst the people. There's some issues that need to be dealt with. And the apostles say, whatever you do, we got to do something because we need to get some people to take care of that because it is not fitting that we should leave the teaching of the word of God to attend to these matters. It was priority to them. And so they chose us. Choose out 7 men. They will take care of the issues. They will take care. They'll serve the church in this fashion, and we will devote ourselves to the service of the word and prayer. Devote ourselves to it. In the early church, there was a clear sense amongst the leadership of the church that a devotion to the teaching of the word of God has the priority place in the assembly of God's people. And so that's what this Sunday, the title of the sermon is Preach the Word. Priority of Sunday worship is preach the word. God has ordained that the preaching of his word boldly through servants' mouths and listened to attentively through saints' ears be the spring from which everything else in church worship finds its source. To put it this way, the preaching of the word of God is primary because everything else that the church does is downstream from it. It flows from it. We know how to do communion because of the word of God. We know what to sing because of the word of God. We know how to pray because of the word of God. Everything else we do in corporate worship and outside of corporate worship comes from what God has spoken to us in his word. And so that's why it occupies the primary place in the worship of God's people. The word of preaching of the word of God, not just the word of God, but the preaching of the word of God is the power of God for salvation and the power of God to faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And it doesn't just say that faith comes by the word of God, but it says faith comes by hearing the word of God. There is something supernaturally chosen by God in the auditory reception of the audible word being taught. It's not enough just to see a couple pictures, to have some images, to view some things. God intends for his church to grow when his word is spoken by people and heard by people. That's where how faith grows. Now, what I want to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is I want to look at a text where we find the Apostle Paul is really done with this life. He's tired. He's ready for things to be over. And you see this if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul says this. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all those who loved his appearing." My time of departure is at hand. Literally, I'm ready to take down my tent. I'm poured out as an offering. There's nothing left in the cup. I am ready. The ship has cast its sails to the next world, and I'm on that ship. That's Paul's closing words. And indeed it is. This is the last words of the Apostle Paul, the last letter he ever wrote, the last thing he had to say to the young pastor in the young church. It should be of importance to us then to consider carefully the last words of the dying apostle. It should be something that gets our attention. What would Paul say? What would be his final commands as he leaves this world? What would be the final things that he says? The thing that's pressing on his mind, that's pressing on his heart so severely that before he departs, before he takes his tent down completely, he's got one last thing to say. That's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Look in God's word with me as I read. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Timothy, if nothing else, when I leave, preach the word. That's what Paul is saying here. That's his emphasis. That's the dying words of the apostle. Not be good to each other. Preach the word. Not be kind. Preach the word. Now, all those things are good, but his emphasis, his focus, his priority, the priority of the Apostle Paul is the preaching of the word of God. And my contention is that if this is the priority of the dying apostle, then it must be our priority as well. It must be my priority as one who receives this commission. The word of God must be central to all aspects and activity of the local church, and preaching that word of God is the means by which God has chosen to build his church and his kingdom until he appears, until he returns. It doesn't matter what trends might arise, what new ideas might finally be what's going to do it for this group or that group. It doesn't mean who writes the next book on church growth. It really doesn't matter. God has ordained that the preaching of the word of God be the means by which he builds his church. And anything built any other way is not a true church. The preaching of the word of God must be central. The word of God, the hearing of the word of God must be central for the worship of God's people. Chapter 4, we just read it, begins with that very familiar word, therefore. So he's obviously speaking, they're giving this charge based upon the things he just said. So jump back with me to chapter 3, and Paul is expressing a concerning trend that he sees taking place at Ephesus. That's where Timothy, this young pastor, is located. That's the church this is being written to. He sees a concerning trend, and he wants to get Timothy's attention concerning this concerning trend before he tells him, he charges him with this command. Look at verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." There's peril that's coming. There is danger ahead. Shipwreck is before you. What are these perilous times? Paul does not fear the government. He does not fear the pagan religions. He does not fear those outside of the church, but he fears that which is rising within the professing church. He says, perilous times will come for men, so people, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound like a fear from within the church. That sounds like everybody else outside of Christianity. But look what he says next. They, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He's saying the danger are those that have or look like or profess godliness. These are church people he's talking about. These are professing Christians within the church. They have a form of godliness, but they are not living under the power of godliness. They're living apart from God. And he says, turn away from them. And he goes on to describe what they're going to be like. They're deceptive. They're teaching deceptive things. They're teaching things that get the naive. Soul-damning error was plenteous and pervasive. That's what Paul is concerned with, the trend he sees before him. However, Paul reminds Timothy that God's truth abides yet even in the midst of theological disaster. And he goes on to say in the text, but there are faithful examples. Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He says, yes, error abounds, and there is enough error. If you're whatever you're looking for, you can find it. But there are also faithful servants who are available and imitable. There are those you can imitate. There are those you can follow. There are those to learn from. There's always a remnant of those who are still faithful to the word of God, Timothy. Because, in the last words before he moves to chapter 4, because God's word itself is faithful and true and still the soul-saving and life-shaping power of God. Because, Timothy, follow them because they're following the word of God, and it is the word of God. It is the scripture that is breathed out by God. It is the scripture that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you, Timothy, so that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you see these things he's saying there. He's saying, yes, error abounds. Deceivers are everywhere. But there are a remnant of faithful, and they are following the word of God. So follow those who follow the word of God. It works. Therefore, I charge you. This leads into this. This is what his charge is based upon, and this is his pastoral charge, because the same trends that Paul was seeing are still trends for the church today. Doctrinal error abounds. Some faithful examples exist. The word of God is still infallible and faithful, able to shape God's people as he desires. And God has chosen human means to communicate this divine truth. God has chosen fallible people to communicate his infallible word. He has chosen weak preachers like Timothy here. And so the task of the preacher then is laid out in this paragraph as essentially Paul's final charge to the church. In this text, I believe we could outline it if you so desire in verses 1 through 4 and then verse 5. In verses 1 through 4, we notice the preacher's most important work. And then in verse 5, I think we'll notice the preacher's most important watch. The preacher's most important work, the church's most important priority, preach the word. It's an apostolic charge. But know that when you see this apostolic charge, that Paul is describing the task or the duty of preaching the words in quite a helpful way. See, the charge to preach the word is, first of all, a solemn charge. It's a solemn task. it's hard to see it here in the English, but the word charge itself literally means sober charge, solemn command. So there's that. But that's not all that shows us the solemnity of it. Because he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, Timothy, this is such an important task that God is my witness that I'm telling you to do this. Before God, I'm making this charge. God is hearing me say this, so you will have no excuse when you don't preach the word, because God heard me tell you, preach the word. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just before the eternal God, but he says, the God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Wow. The charge to preach the word, the task of preaching the word, is one that is based upon the solemnity, the sobriety, the holiness, the eternality, immutability of the eternal God. It's witnessed before God. But it's witnessed before God, the judge. The one who will judge the living and the dead, believers and unbelievers alike, will stand before him. And Paul tells Timothy, this ought to motivate you. There is a God, and he is judge. Preach the word. When one finally understands the depth of soberness wrapped up in those words, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, everything changes. A certain fear and trembling ought to be the fare of everyone who stands behind a pulpit with the charge of preaching God's word. Not a fear of public speaking or crowds or a fear of not knowing what to say, but a fear and trembling. This preacher is but a dying man preaching to dying people. The only thing that is able to make them alive. But alas, if you survey the landscape of churches today, trembling preachers have been replaced by poor comedians, by movie clips, and good old boys prancing around as if it's some sort of game. In fact, I've heard preachers begin their sermons with, hey, how y'all doing? Having a good time? No, I'm not having a good time. I had a fight with my wife. I'm terrified for my kids. The scent of sorrow is around me. I got a call from the doctor. I'm not sure if I've got cancer. There's violence. Did you watch the news last night? People are evil. Am I having a good time? The silliness of what passes for preaching the word is astounding. Where's the sobriety that the person is thinking that when I stand and I say these words, and when you hear these words, you are listening to words being preached, not only by the holy God, but before the holy judge of the earth. In fact, one of the most sobering things that I experience as I seek to proclaim God's word is to understand that though everyone else falls asleep because I'm as boring as all get out, God is still listening. And there is a sobriety when you're talking to the King of Kings. Preach the word. It's a solemn task, but it's also a subordinate task. What do I mean by it's a subordinate task? Notice those words. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. His appearing, his kingdom. Paul makes sure to emphasize to Timothy, when you're preaching it, you're preaching the words of God, but understand, you're just the preacher of his words. It's his appearing and his kingdom that everyone cares about. I actually heard this from an old, this was probably given down to me over the years. I don't know who originally said it, but it was given to a preacher concerning feeling like he was important. And this old preacher said to the young preacher, just remember, when you die, they're going to talk about you for about an hour, take you to the graveyard, throw dirt on your face, and then go back to the church and eat potato salad. The reality is, we are insignificant in comparison to the incomparable Christ, to the God of eternity. The preacher is but a bumbling spokesperson for the immutable words of God. It's not his kingdom. It's not his church. It's not his service. It's not his appearing that matters. What matters when he preaches the word is the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. He's preaching to God's people. He's preaching to potential God's people if they're yet unbelievers. But it's not about him. It's a subordinate charge. The task of a preacher is not to build his resume, to climb the ladder of influence, to get invited to a bigger and better pulpit. The task of preacher is a subordinate task, to explain and proclaim the words of the king to the people, who by those words will be equipped to build the king's kingdom. According to Ephesians, it's not even the preacher's job to build the kingdom. It's the people's job. He's simply the spokesman. He's just telling them what to do and showing them how to do it. This goes beyond pastors. When you teach, whether it's your family, Sunday school, evangelism, it's a stewardship sort of task. Remember this. The charge, preach the word, is remarkable because it's a solemn task, it's a subordinate task, but it's also a simple task. In fact, the style and substance, how we do it and what it is we do and what it is we're saying, are really all wrapped up in that simple three-letter sentence. Preach, that's the style. The word, that's the substance. It's actually rather simple. Preach the word. Herald God's word. Now, we use the word often around here, exposition. It's kind of a big word. It simply is this concept, preaching the word, proclaiming the word, letting the word drive what is preached, not letting the preacher drive what is said. Letting the word determine, letting the meaning of the text be the meaning of the sermon. Now, expositional preaching alone, I believe, does justice to the simplicity of this charge to preach the word. People might say, well, there's different forms of preaching. I don't believe there's different good forms of preaching because you can preach a topic expositionally. It simply means you're looking at the text, you're saying, what has God said? How do I explain this to people? And then provide implications so that they understand and can obey it. That's it. I don't have to come down in from a zip line with flames and fire. I saw this recently on YouTube. Flames and fire because this preacher was trying to talk about the return of Christ. So he came down and then he got stuck halfway down and he's spinning around in circles and everybody's laughing and he's trying to talk about the coming king, the coming judgment. And I was thinking, you fool. All of your things to try to spice it up have actually caused it to be forgotten. The style is simple. Just say it. Just speak it. Preach the word. Expositional preaching can be from one verse, a sentence. It can be from a paragraph. It can be from an entire book of the Bible. You can expositionally preach one book. The idea is what God has said drives the point and application of the preaching. Simple. So Paul's charge to preach the word is a solemn charge, a subordinate charge. It is a simple charge. And as we read further, I think we will quickly come to the conclusion that preaching the word must be at the forefront of the pastor's task and the church's worship. The stakes are too high to prioritize it any other way. I mean, after all, did he not say, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? And this thought ought to go through the mind of everyone who teaches the word, his appearing, his kingdom may be today. I don't know if any of you will leave this place and be taken from this world and stand before the judge this afternoon. If everyone who taught the word, if every Sunday school teacher who taught the word considered that they may never see those students again, that that may be the last time they have the opportunity to tell them God's word, would that not change the way we look at them? But would it not more change the way we look at the word? The judge is coming. His kingdom is coming. The word must be the priority. The stakes are too high to prioritize it any other way. And so Paul now will explain to Timothy in the rest of this text when he is to preach the word, how he is to preach the word, and why he is to preach the word in verses 2 through 4. So when? When are you to preach the word? I like Paul's answer to this. When should I preach the word? Well, in season and out of season. What he means by that is, you know, when it's cold and when it's hot. And I don't think he means when it's cold and when it's hot in the sense of when it's snowing outside or when it's sunny outside. I believe he means this. When it's a good season in your heart and when it's not a good season in your heart. One of the most difficult things that you should pray for your pastors for, preachers, whenever you hear them, is that they have to preach through their own fleshly sinfulness. You know, they don't get to stand up and say, you know, today, last night I just wasn't feeling it. I got in a fight and an argument. I wasn't walking with the Lord, so we're just not going to have services today. Now he's got to confess, get up, and tell people things that he himself feels he should has no business telling. Whether it's in season, out of season, you preach it. Whether your heart's cold or your heart's hot, preach the word. Whether their hearts are cold or their hearts are hot, preach the word. Whether they're sleeping in the chairs or they're just not there because something else came up, preach the word. Whether in chains or free, whether this building is ours or this building is gone, preach the word. When the church is contented and loves the pastor, or as Pastor Higgins would always say, when you're the hero, but he'd always say that, and when you're the goat, when the church is grumbling and there's talk of a new pastor, what do you do? Preach the word. In season, out of season. The word must be preached consistently, constantly. But also, how? When? All the time. How? He says, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Reprove is another word for convince. Convince, rebuke, correct, exhort, challenge. These three words have clearly a corrective sense to them, right? They sound corrective. Rebuke is corrective. But they also have a clear instructive sense to them. What do I mean by that? A lot of times what people think of as preaching is essentially shouting. And I've heard people say this many times. They say, well, there's preaching and then there's teaching. He's more of a teacher than a preacher. The reality is the Bible doesn't draw that distinction. That's a human-made distinction. In fact, it does right here because it says, preach with all teaching. So the idea is the same kind of thing. People think that preaching, well, that's just the emotional ranting. Or the reality is he's saying, no, in your preaching the word, it's filled with intelligent, convincing, persuasive arguments from the word. You're appealing to the heart, yes, but you're appealing to the mind. You're challenging people to think differently, to think biblically. You're rebuking, you're correcting areas in which they're thinking incorrectly, and you're exhorting, you're encouraging them to think as God thinks his thoughts after him. So it's corrective and instructive, but then that word exhortation does also give that idea if it's persuasive and passionate. You're exhorting them. You're not just saying, hey, here, let me just share some words, and if you like it, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. You're exhorting them. Flee the wrath to come. Run to Christ. Flee the flesh. Exhortation. So yes, preaching is instructive and corrective and exhortative, but he also adds this little phrase. He says, with all longsuffering and teaching. The job of the preacher is not to teach fresh truths each week, but to teach old truths with fresh passion week after week. And he's to do so with long suffering. That means he's not to get frustrated with people who ignore, sleep, fight back, simply don't care. One translation says it this way, with all patience in teaching. That is, he must take the long, slow approach. Long suffering always means the long, slow approach. Pastoral ministry, then, preaching the word, teaching the word with a church or with your children or anyone else is like slow roasting meat in a fire pit, not like frying up sizzling bacon. In order to teach with patience, with long suffering, I believe longevity matters. Preachers must commit to teaching God's people for the long term in one church. Church members need that same commitment to receiving God's word for the long term in one church. Perhaps the people in this world, in our churches, have learned this bad habit from their pastors. But I don't think God ever intended for his church to turn over every 3 to 5 years or so, to go move on to something different, something a little bit more exciting. For pastors to move on because, hey, that church is a little bigger and they're offering me a bigger salary. Lasting growth will come when the people and the preachers both are committed to teaching marked by long suffering. The ministry of the word in the church should be characterized as passionate, persuasive, and gentle. And then he gives the why here in verses 3 and 4. And that is that the preaching of the word of God in the church must be accurate and relentless. Because of our fleshly nature, we are naturally drawn away from what is healthy toward mere satisfaction of our senses. I don't usually make New Year's resolutions. And one year I even resolved not to make New Year's resolutions, which then was really confusing to me because did I make one or not? I'm not sure. But every year I do try to say I'm going to try to eat healthier this year. But of course, as you know, there's all these Christmas treats in the cupboards afterwards. Why am I drawn to the Oreo more than the Brussels sprout? I mean, I know that one is better for me. I'm talking about the Brussels sprout, in case you're wondering. I know that one is better for me, but it's like no one has to teach a child that sugar tastes good, right? They're drawn toward it. And no one has to tell a child that broccoli doesn't. You're kind of, it looks bad. The reality is that we are naturally drawn. I don't know why it is. From a diet perspective, we're naturally drawn to those things that are unhealthy. I'm drawn towards sitting on the couch eating potato chips. I'm not drawn to the treadmill. It's just not natural. The same thing is true in our spiritual walk. Because of our fleshly nature, because we have this carnality, we are drawn toward unhealthiness. We are drawn toward fancy things. We're drawn toward sparkling things. We're drawn toward those things that kind of encourage our senses and give us an explosion of some kind of good feeling. We're drawn toward that. We're drawn away from any kind of things that we might call boring or old or anything. We're drawn toward this. It's just a natural thing. And Paul is saying this. Notice in this text, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That word sound is the word healthy. They're going to be drawn away from that which is healthy. And it's not because that which is healthy has suddenly become repulsive. It's just that everything else looks better. They're drawn away from healthy doctrine according to their own desires. He's identifying this drawing toward unhealthy doctrine as being something that comes from within. In other words, it's not because that preacher on the TV is so much better. It's actually something in here is drawing me toward the unhealthiness. By their own desires, because they have itching ears or their ears just need that scratching. And so they will heap to themselves, gather teachers, and they, not the teachers, the people, will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to myths, fables. Because of our unhealthy drawing, that which is true will often feel like myth to us, and that which is myth will appear to be true. Do a little research yourself. That which is usually considered to be the new fresh take on such and such doctrine, or the new way of doing church, or the new book that's going to revolutionize the secrets, going to revolutionize spirituality. You usually find, if you go deep in those are just old myths repackaged for new people. It's the same old things, old fables, but it has an appeal. Paul is prophetic and accurate here, isn't he? Is there not a proliferation of whatever teaching you want, whatever style, whatever substance, anything you want, you can find it. And if you can't find it in your local town, you can find it on the internet. In fact, you can find it so much on the internet, you just can go to church in your jammies. You don't even have to go anywhere. Just listen to this favorite preacher and this favorite preacher over there, and this guy says some things I really liked. My friends, when we are coming at God's word or listening to God's word, and our first thing out of our lips is, I really like it, that ought to actually be a warning, not a confirmation. Because the preaching according to the word of God is that which convinces, rebukes, exhorts. But if my main thing is, I like it, it may not be bad. I'm not saying because we like it is bad. I'm just saying, don't let that be what you decide is good because you like it. Now, one of the most interesting things here that I find in this why is that the false teachers aren't being identified at all as the problem or the responsibility in this. You notice all the they's there? It's referring to the people. A lot of times we look at false teachers out there and we say, oh my, how they've duped all these people. They've deceived all these people. These people just are following them. Oh, if we could just get rid of those false teachers, then the people would stop following. The problem is not with the false teachers. The false teachers are simply providing the scratch that the ears wanted in the first place. So you get rid of those false teachers, guess what will happen? People will flock to another. They'll go wherever they can to find that which appeals to their sensuality, their senses, their desires. And so it says they heap to themselves. Now, isn't that amazing? Heap, the language, the gathering in piles to themselves. Isn't Paul prophetic there? I mean, the amount of trees that have been sacrificed for books, sermons, the information that's just out there. Massive amount of draw. Teachers who will scratch whatever needs to be scratched today. The charge for the pastor is the expectation for the focus of church worship is solemn, subordinate, and simple. It is preach the word. The reasons for that, when, how, and why, the preaching of the word must be consistent and constant, passionate and gentle, accurate and relentless. The simple but forceful command occupies essentially the dying words of the mighty Apostle Paul. And that should speak volume to pastors and churches alike. If the word is to be central to our worship and theology, and if the preaching of the word of God is to be the heartbeat of this assembly, which I unapologetically believe, then verse 5 is also important for each of us among the church, whether pastor or member. Because he says, but you be watchful in all things. Now in the context, I believe he's saying be watchful in all these things. He's not talking about everything else now. He's talking about this task of the word being central. You be watchful in all things. Contextually, he's referring to the watchful in your task to preach the word. In fact, I think you can see three ways in which to be watchful. He says, be steadfast when the commitment to the word brings antagonism and suffering. Endure afflictions that come because you preach the word. If you are going to be a word-centered family, if you are going to be a word-centered church, if you are going to be a word-centered person, there will be afflictions that await you. And it's going to take an endurance through those. Endure afflictions. And then the second thing, work hard at getting the gospel right and getting the gospel out. When Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, I don't believe he's meaning, in addition to your normal role, take on this other role too. He's saying, you know, in your preaching, do the work of the evangel. Make sure the gospel is central in the preaching of the word. So you get the word as the center of worship, then you have the gospel as the center of the word. And he's saying, do the work, do the labor that's necessary to get the gospel right. When you preach it, you get it right so that it gets right from your mouth into their heads and they got it right. Everybody's got the gospel right and then get the gospel out. Do the work of an evangelist. Work hard at getting the gospel. And then three, determine to finish well as God's servant. When you're running a marathon, it really doesn't matter how fast you react to the starting pistol. What matters is whether or not you're standing at the end of the race. And so Paul tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry, accomplish your service, finish, stay the course. We're out of time today. I want to leave you with four words of application, because the immediate thing that I would think if I were in your shoes would be, okay, so you preached to us a sermon to yourself today, right? Preach the word. Okay, well, you're doing that. How can you apply this? How can those who are not up here preaching the word? Now, I've already expressed in Sunday school and teaching family, there's other ways to apply this. It all applies in that sense too. But how do you apply that as a listener, primarily a listener, a hearer of the word? Just four quick things. One, I would encourage you, church, to encourage expositional preaching by expositional attentiveness. Perhaps meditate on the biblical text before and after and during the preaching of it. Memorize the scripture with your family. Take notes if that's your thing. Pray and read through them. See, preaching the word is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. It's a two-way communication. Engage the word. Engage the preaching mentally and spiritually. Be engaged. I'd also encourage that we would anticipate word-centered worship. Anticipate, expect it. Understand why the word is chief in our worship. Why our hymns are word-centered. Why our prayers are filled with scripture. Why our sermons are expositional. And anticipate that worship will be word-centered and contribute to it. By anticipating word-centered worship, what I mean is look forward to it all week. Plan for it. Prepare for the Sunday gathering around the word. Prepare on Saturday evening. Get rest. Let the worship around the word be the highlight of your week. Don't let your time in God's word with God's people here on Sunday be that which you do, because there's nothing else going on this weekend. Perhaps the most effective parenting that I and my three sisters experienced growing up was that to our family, the question never passed our lips, are we going to church today? To even think of asking that question is laughable when I was a kid. But it was more than mere church attendance. It was made plain to us the focus of our week was the opening of the Word of God on the Lord's Day. And I'm sure at times I said it. I'm sure even though it was a laughable question early on before I figured that out, I'm sure I said, do we have to go to church today? But because I don't know exactly saying that question, but this phrase from my father rings in my memory. We're going to the place where God's Word is opened. We're going to the place where God's Word is opened. When God's word is opened, we'll be there. That's why I learned it wasn't about church attendance. It's about the word. Go where the word is. And I can tell you, take this what you desire from it. Nothing was allowed to take the place of the word Sunday worship in our family. And I am convinced that did more to produce godly offspring, children, and grandchildren for my parents than anything else they did. They were committed to the word at all costs. I'm thankful for mom and dad that believe that the word of God and the preaching of the word on Sunday was the most important thing in life to them. Anticipate word-centered worship. But then also thirdly, watch out for dangerous tendencies. You've heard the saying, grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and that's kind of what Paul is saying in 3 and 4, which we looked at earlier. But just be aware, Christian, that that is going to be a tendency. In fact, I've noticed this amongst my own life. The times when I'm like, oh, I just don't really feel like being in the Word, that's probably because I need it most. I have a natural tendency to shy away from what I need the most. So just watch out for that natural tendency. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your feelings. They're not trustworthy. Instead, look to the word. Look for that church that puts the word in the first place. It's natural for us to want to worship in a place we like that's more our style, more so than where God's word is just simply faithfully preached. Watch out for the dangerous tendencies. And finally, be humble and ready to receive the word. When you come into the worship assembly, are you coming with an openness that the word of God might challenge you, disagree with you, even pierce you? The opening call to worship verse was a call to say that God looks to those who tremble at his word, who are humble before his word. Let the word of God change you. Hear it, even when it butts up against our notions of pride or political or social feelings, whatever that may be. Well, that's all I have today. Beloved, I'm woefully imperfect, often failing and weak. But by the grace of God, so long as he gives me breath to preach, and hopefully long after I have no longer any breath to preach, and I've taken my last, that Grace Baptist Church will be the place where the preaching of the Word of God, the Bible, will occupy the primary place in our worship. Our souls, our children's souls, our children's children's souls are at stake. The King is coming, and the Word of God is priority number one in our church's worship. Let's pray.